Revelation chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and he had a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me, I'm sure he said, please, the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it, that it may be make that it may make thy belly bitter, but that it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. We come to this 10th chapter in Revelation. We are again at a station break. We have come to an open window now in our sequence of things that are taking place, and are in a parenthesis again, and we're given a glimpse of things that are transpiring during this period of time. It goes all the way into chapter 11. It is important for us to see this. Before, we saw there were six seals open between the sixth and the seventh seal. We had a parenthesis. Very difficult things on the earth taking place, and it's almost as God drew back and said, okay, look, during that time there's 144,000 witnesses, indestructible. Not only that, out of the tribulation period there is saved an innumerable company who have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb and made their robes white. So we see, even in that difficult time between the sixth and seventh seal, God is sovereign and in control of all things. Now we come to another pause between the sixth and seventh trumpets, because when the seventh trumpet sounds, all of God's wrath then is poured out in its completion. So there is now this intermission again, and it's interesting in this point in time to see this angelic being taking up a position in the midst of all of this. We see with great authority, and again, I think demonstrating the sovereignty of God, that in fact, as crazy as chapter 9 was, and as difficult as things on the earth are, we're once again given a glimpse of the fact that behind the scenes in the spiritual realms, God has everything under his sovereign control. And I think that's what we see here. As we read the first three verses, we're left, I think, wondering exactly who this mighty angel is. He says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow was upon his head. His face was, as it were, the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his right hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. I'm not sure who this is. I'll tell you the two major views, and you can form your own opinion. That's fine with me. Many people feel that this is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, many places, we hear him described as the angel of the Lord's presence. Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord was in the midst of the flame. So there are those who feel this personage, this mighty angel, is in fact an appearance of Jesus Christ. And they feel that for a number of reasons. It tells us that he is robed in a cloud. And many places throughout the Bible we hear of the cloud of God's Shekinah glory. We hear Jesus ascending in the book of Acts. A cloud took him to heaven. There is often the cloud of his glory attached to his presence. It says there's a rainbow around his head. Some manuscripts say the rainbow. And that would point us to the covenant he made with Noah. It would point us to the scenes in heaven. A rainbow is a sign of his faithfulness. So there are those who see that and see certainly that is a picture of the Lord. His face like the sun. Our description in chapter 1 told us that his appearance was like the sun shining in his strength. His feet like pillars of fire. It tells us in chapter 1 that his feet were like burning brass that burned in a fire. We have this description Isaiah 6, in Daniel chapter 10. There are different places where we have descriptions that seem very much like this, certainly. He has the book in his hand, and of course in chapter 5 he has the scroll in his hand there. It says it's open here. There is an interesting difference. It uses a diminutive form of the same word. It is a small book. Certainly that's what it's pointing here, the same root, and those who feel it's the same picture will take the time to tell you it's the same root. Those who don't feel it's the same will tell you that it's a different form to support their view. I don't know. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I don't know. The thing, lying, you know, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and here, as a lion roareth, we have in the Old Testament the Lord roaring out of Zion. You know, that fits the picture. One of the things that would clinch that view for me is in chapter 11, verse 3, when you follow the grammar, it seems it's still the angel speaking that says there, and I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, certainly that would have to point us to the Lord. So those who take that position see those things as we read through. Here is the Lord manifesting in some sense. There are others who feel it's a mighty angel. Now, the reason they feel it's a mighty angel is because John said, I saw another mighty angel. Isn't that amazing? So there are those who feel it's an angel because John said it was an angel. God forbid that we would let things that simple. It does say it is another alos, not heteros. Heteros is heterosexual, different sex oriented. Heteros means different. Alos means the same kind. It says it is alos, another angel of the same kind of angels that we've been looking at. That seems to point to the fact that this is a mighty angel, as it says that it is. It would be the only time in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is called an angel. Now the J-Dubs, they love to jump on stuff like this, so you got to be careful what you're talking about. You know, it tells us in Revelation 22, verse 10, I think, or around there anyway, earlier, verse 8 or 7, that as John fell down in front of an angel, the angel said, get up, you're not allowed to worship angels, just worship the Lord, I'm one of your fellow servants. So it would be a little bit confusing, not that the whole book isn't a little bit confusing, for Jesus to appear here as an angel, possibly. The little book, instead of the same word that's used for scroll. Another thing is, there's a voice that comes from heaven in this scene that would seem to leave deity in heaven and separate it from this angel. And the other thing that's interesting is he swears by God. It says in the book of Hebrews that the Lord swore by himself because there was none greater that he could swear by. But here this angel does swear by God as we read through the verses. So what I'm trying to say is, I'm not sure who this angel is. It could be the Lord. It could be just an angelic being that is manifesting all of the attributes of God's glory. Certainly those things are there. More importantly, let's look at what we do know about this mighty angel. The first thing I appreciate about this mighty angel is in verse 1 where it says, I saw another mighty angel come down. I like that. This angel came down. After the last chapter, I was tired of things coming up, you know. Finally, we're seeing something come down. That's a relief again. We've seen enough come up out of the abyss, so I'm just glad to see somebody coming down again. So we know origin-wise this mighty angel whoever this personage is, descends from heaven, origin heaven, not hell, not the Abuso coming down. I like to see that. This personage is displayed in the second parenthesis. Again, a picture, I believe, of God's sovereignty, standing on the ocean, standing on the land. And verse 3, it's interesting, there's a notable response. Whoever this is, when this mighty angel roars like a lion, the response to that is seven thunders uttering their voices from heaven. So that's quite a remarkable response to whoever this being is. And the power, the standing on the heavens, standing on the earth, standing on the sea, just whoever it is, to me, there's great authority pictured here, obviously. Whoever it is descended at least as God's representative, if not Jesus Christ himself. And I think the demonstration is in light of conditions that will literally be taking place on the face of the earth, here we are allowed to glimpse into the spiritual realm and see a demonstration of God's sovereignty over everything else that's taking place around them. Because here he is, evidently, any Jew would understand the idiom mentioned three times here, that he has one foot upon the sea, one foot upon the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, the Israelites were told that they should go forth, and everywhere they put the sole of their foot, God would give it to them. Joshua of old is given the same promise, that as he went forth, everywhere he tread, put the sole of his foot, God would give him dominion over that. And here this mighty angel comes down, puts one foot on the sea, on the ocean, one foot on the land, certainly symbolic of the fact that God is in control of all things, though they may seem to be out of control. So we do know that as we look at this picture. In verse 4, it tells us that when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things that the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Now it seems inconsistent, this verse, in some ways, because the book of Revelation, Apocalypse, the Apocalypsis, means the unveiling. And the whole book has been an unveiling. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 19, John was told to write. That is why he gets ready to write this. As we get to chapter 22, and I think there in verse 10, it says, seal not up the things that are written in this book. And yet here is this one set of seven phrases, whatever they are, and John's told, seal them up. Don't write them down. Now, just by the fact that he's told not to write them down means he understood what they were because he was ready to write them down. You know, it's interesting. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 29 there, Jesus prayed to the Father, made a request, and immediately the heavens thundered. God spoke back. It says, some of them thundered. Some said an angel spoke. Jesus said to them, look, but it was God's voice saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify his name. And John records there that Jesus turned to them and said, look, God didn't bother to talk out loud for my benefit, I know, but he did it for your benefit. Evidently, John was an ear witness of that also. And now he hears these seven thunders. He understands what they say. He gets ready to write them down. A voice from heaven comes and says, don't write that down. Seal that up. So no human being who has ever lived knows what these seven thunders said. Now that's amazing because I read whole passages yesterday by commentators trying to tell us what they think the seven thunders said. It's amazing that God says, seal it up, and commentators say, open it up. I mean, that's astounding to me. When I read that, I think of, I heard A.W. Tozier once talking to seminary students, and he said, commentators. As far as I'm concerned, commentators are run-of-the-mill potatoes from the Midwest. And so were all these guys I read yesterday, run-of-the-mill potatoes from the Midwest, trying to tell me what the Bible says God sealed up. When I look at it, I think, that's interesting. John took it to the grave. He's the only human who ever lived, who ever stood on the earth, who knew what those seven things were. And you know, after he leaves Patmos and he comes back to Ephesus, he's the elder there, and he distributes this letter between the seven churches to be read publicly. I know people came up to John and said, You can tell me. What does Seven Thunders say? I promise not to tell anybody. You see, because in the church, a secret is something that you hear, swear not to tell somebody, and when you tell the next person, you make them swear not to tell somebody. And that's the way it goes. Everybody who hears swears not to tell, so everybody knows, but doesn't make out that they know. That's what a secret is in the church. And I think this must have been difficult, you know. And I know people were asking him. Isn't it like us? Again, I think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And I think of God saying to them, "This is all yours, Adam. But we can't imagine the glory and the beauty of it. As far as you can see in every direction. Enjoy yourself. Enjoy the garden." We find fossils of 50-foot ferns. Imagine, you know, grapes this big. Watermelon grown cold on the vine. Georgia peaches before there was Georgia. You know, just imagine. Go through and showing all that, and there's just one tree. I want you to stay away from it. And you know Adam's response was, "Where's that one?" You know. And it is amazing, of all the things that are openly revealed in the Scripture that we can occupy ourselves with, it's amazing to me how so many occupy themselves with what the mystery of the seven thunders was. I don't think I want to know, to tell you the truth. I'll find out when we get there. But John is told, don't tell anybody. Don't write them down. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, verse 5, lifted up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him that lives forever and ever, by the Creator, the one that created the heavens, everything in it, the earth, everything in it, the sea, everything in it, that there should be time no longer, and in the days, plural, of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So, interesting passage here. This angel stands up now and swears. The seven thunders utter their voices. Whatever this angel is, whoever it is, raises his hand to heaven, swears by him that lives forever and ever. No, time no longer is a bad translation because of this verse. There are those who say, well, then time will cease in heaven. It's kind of contradictory. Time no longer, and in the days, plural, of the sounding of the trumpet. They can't go together. What it is, more properly, and if you have a more modern translation, it probably says that, no more delay, no more putting off of the reality of things that the prophets of old have longed to see. There shall be no longer any delay. It's finally going to come, as God had promised. All of the things, the mystery of God will be revealed. The things that he had declared is the evangel. It's an interesting word there. It isn't to proclaim. It's the evangel, the good news that he had proclaimed to his prophets through the centuries. And you see, there's a mystery to that because God had spoken to so many of them about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of his kingdom, the coming of forgiveness, the coming of a new heart in the hearts of God's people and so forth. And there had been so many wonderful things promised and good things said. And yet, at the same time, there is this mystery of why evil? Why do evil men prosper? If all this is true, why is this stuff going on at the same time? It's not the mystery of the church. It's the mystery of God. Again, I think in my own life, there's two things that have always been a mystery to me. One is, why me? Why would God trade his son away from me? And the longer I know myself, the more a mystery that becomes. I know my own heart, my own covetousness, my own lust, my own hypocrisy, my own anger, and I look at my heart, and I'm, you know, as I desire to grow and be conformed to his image and likeness, I'm amazed at my depravity. I'm amazed, and of course that makes me more amazed at his grace and his love and his ability to declare me justified, sanctified, and glorified. But that's one question that has always, it becomes more profound. Why me? When I look at multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues who will marvel after the beast, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, why me? I know it's not fate. It wasn't as though God, with his water pistol, shot salvation down and hit me instead of the guy next to me, and I'm just, whoever got hit that day got saved. No. Why me? That's an interesting thing that I wrestle with. The other thing is that we all wrestle with is why such insanity if he's in control of everything and if he's good. You know, it's interesting. Robinson Crusoe used to be mandatory reading in schools, but there's so much of the gospel presented in it, and it's no longer in the politically correct reading list. But part of the scene there, as Robinson Crusoe encounters Friday and has him, you know, becomes buddies with him, he begins to share Christianity with him. He begins to share Christ with him and begins to tell him that there's a Savior, there's a God who's all-powerful, that he's almighty, he's in control of everything. And then in contrast to that, of course, then the discussion turns to, well, then why trouble, why evil? And he says, well, there's a devil, there's Satan. And then the question, Friday sitting there saying, God all-powerful, and Robinson Crusoe saying, no, that's right, you have it. And God almighty, everything is under his control. And Robinson Crusoe saying, yes, that's right. And God good, yes, that's right. And nobody can beat God. He said, yeah, that's right. And then he says, why God not kill Satan? Robinson Crusoe changes the subject. But it's an interesting dialogue. But I have this question in my own mind. Why God not kill Satan? Don't you just wish that would happen? It will. Robinson Crusoe bothers to tell him it will. It's coming. But I think that is the mystery of God. Why he's allowed certain of the things that he has allowed to roll out. On the other side of the coin, I do have a feeling that when we stand in his presence, we will understand. Moody tells a story about a man that came to the church in Chicago as a revival was taking place. And the man came up to him and said, if you will answer 10 questions for me, I will accept Jesus Christ. Moody said, well, look, I don't have the time right now. Why don't we do this? You accept Jesus Christ tonight. Tomorrow you come back and I'll answer the 10 questions. The guy prayed, got saved, came back the next day, said, never mind. They were answered. And I think that's what the angel's saying. We look at the scene with his demons loose on the planet. We look at all the power and all the judgment. And yet, chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 say, yet people that survived, half the population of the earth is dead. The survivors would not repent. They still worship demons. They still worship idols. And they persisted in their murder and their fornication and their sorcery and their theft. Now, in the midst of all this, this angel finally stands up and he swears, this is it, no more delay, things are moving forward from here, that's it, heaven's had enough, the kingdom of God is going to be ushered in, all of the promises that have been made of the prophets of old are going to be realized, and there will no longer be any delay in the process. I think that's what we're seeing here in a remarkable way. John then hears a voice speak to him again. He says, the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, saying, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the land. Now, you have to understand, this angel, if you're standing on the ocean and standing on the land, seems to me to be a big angel. His face is shining like the sun. His feet, his legs look like pillars of fire. There is a rainbow wrapped around his head. He's clothed in a cloud. And the voice says to John, go take the book out of his hand. I said, you take the book out of his hand. You know, imagine that. Go, yeah, well, of course, I'm joking. This is all this, you know, John, and this is heaven's permission. Goes to the angel. And he said unto the, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. He probably said, yes, sir. Take the book and eat the book, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. As soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John, I believe, understood what this was, what it symbolized. Jeremiah experienced much the same thing. The Psalms speak of ingesting the Word of God. Zechariah speaks of the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 2 tells us this. God says, "Thou son of man, be not afraid of them, of Israel, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that which I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, the scroll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without." Sound familiar? "And there was written therein lamentations, mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee," this scroll. "Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." Here, as Ezekiel has to speak to the rebellion of the nation of Israel, God says to him, "You, Ezekiel, in contrast to the people that you're speaking to, must take my word and ingest it and make it part of your being." And that is the problem with them. They have not allowed it to be bitter to their flesh. You know, it is sweet to the taste, and certainly it is. As you and I read the Word of God, we read about His forgiveness, we read about the rapture of the church, the coming of the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, the holy city Jerusalem. We read about the fact that we will be reunited with loved ones that have gone on ahead of us. We read the fact that He's faithful to us, He'll never leave us or forsake us. We read the fact that He looks at us and He's a God that calls things that are not as though they were, and He says to us, we're His sons and His daughters, we're holy, we're pure, we're justified, sanctified, glorified. There's such sweetness in all of that. But on the other side of the coin, the Bible also says between now and us realizing all of those wonderful things that the prophets longed for, the mystery of God, why isn't it here now? Why, if God is good, are these terrible things happening? That it is a bittersweet thing. Because as we long for all the good things that the Scripture has promised us, we know that here we are this morning in America. We enjoy sitting in a sanctuary, PA system, Sunday school. We're going to go out and eat lunch after this. But in much of the world today, there are mortars falling, there is disease, there is war. And we know the Bible tells us clearly that the entire world will ultimately be engulfed in disease and earthquakes and war. And it will come here too. And there is a bitter sweetness to those things to me. I look forward to His coming, but I look at my children and I wonder, what will they think if those things come here? I mean, Kathy and I are ready to go. Chop my head off, shoot me, I don't care. Just don't feed me to a shark. I'll be a martyr. I'm ready to go to heaven. Everything is ahead of me. But how do I explain to a 6-year-old and to a 9-year-old what is happening? Why this good God that I've been telling them about so long, trying to get them to love, has allowed circumstances to happen in their lives that would seem to tell them that He had forsaken them. See, there's a bitter sweetness to that, to knowing the future, to knowing what will come. There is a bitter sweetness to being God's child and having cancer at the same time. There's a bitter sweetness to being God's son or daughter and watching your marriage dissolve at the same time. And it was bittersweet for John to look down to the end of the age and see the glory of God, and yet to know that the 7 vials of wrath were ahead of him, yet to be poured out. It was bittersweet for John to prophesy that days are coming to Israel that make Hitler and Nazi Germany seem like nothing. And I love Israel, and I've been there many times, and it is a grievous thing to think that there are more terrible days ahead of them. It is a bittersweet thing. The passage, it's like the labor in giving birth. There is a rejoicing when the child is born, but there is the screaming and the crying and the travail of giving birth. There is a bittersweetness to all of this. But the question is, will we make it part of our lives? In my own flesh, for me as an individual, the word is bittersweet. There's so many things I love about it, but there are so many places where it challenges me and my own commitment to Christ. There are so many places where my flesh finds no comfort, where my belly finds God's word bitter. John is told, eat it. Make it part of your life because you are yet to prophesy. It says again, King James says before many peoples. It's literally unto or against or concerning many people. John himself at 90 years old would not go to all the nations of the world, but this book as it was completed through its pages and through the bittersweet things that he would yet record would prophesy to all of the nations of the world and to us here this morning. And what God beckons him do is to make it part of his life. You know, it's interesting. Even as I read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the requirements for an elder, for a bishop, it only says apt to teach, inclined to teach. Every other requirement is one of personal integrity. Not a lover of money, not a drunk. You have your own house in order, your children. You love your wife. You're not a brawler. You're not a busybody. You read through those requirements. We put such an emphasis in regards to ministry on schooling and education. I think all that's important. But it's almost as though God says, if you will give me your life, if you will let my word be bitter and sweet to your flesh, if you'll bring your life in line, you only need to be apt to teach. I'll do the rest. And I think for whatever ministry God has called us to, whether it's ministering to our grandchildren, do you feel that you're too old to begin a ministry? Here's a 90-year-old fisherman stranded on a prison island, and God says to him, you're yet going to prophesy to peoples, nations, kindreds, and tongues. You're never too old. Or too young. The question is, do we take the word of God and hide it in our minds or hide it in our heart? David said, I've hid it in my heart that I might not sin against you. Not in your brain. Is it death to your flesh and life to your spirit? Is it bittersweet to you? Are you taking it that way? Or are only you cutting the top portions of the growth of Scripture off? Only the sweet things. So you don't have to obey it, but you can just benefit by it. You can be just a pew potato and just take the things that give you consolation, but not face the other things where it tells me I have no right to be bitter. I have no right to be unforgiving. I have no right to myself. I'm bought with a price. My life is not my own. I have no right to fulfill the lust of my flesh. I have no right to waste God's time or God's resources. Isn't it interesting that God's word is a bitter, sweet thing? It's sweet in that we look at this chapter and God is sovereign. This mighty, mighty, mighty personage steps into the most horrendous, in the midst of the most horrendous scene, and demonstrates God's power and glory and majesty. As we look at the world today and even the wars and the disease, nothing is out of his control. It is all exactly where he said it would be. I have news for you. God is not a Democrat or a Republican. Did you know that? He is not a member of the ACLU. He's not a member of the Christian Coalition. Do you know that? Anybody who walks with God joined him. He didn't join anybody. He didn't join anybody's organization. And as it were, it's a bittersweet thing. We look what's coming on the world, that we have the administration that God put in. We have the president that God Almighty has put in office. We should pray for him every day. We should pray for our Congress. We should pray for our Senate. This world, though it is bittersweet, is exactly where God said it would be. And it is all under his sovereign control. And you know what? I'm not a depresso, you know? I mean, some people, you know their blood type is B negative right away. I mean, I love Jesus Christ. You know, the wonderful thing is God's grace outweighs any condemnation in my life. God's love outweighs any depression that comes to me. The sweetness of God's word outweighs any bitterness that's there at all. The wonderful thing is through the blood of Christ and the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, all of the bitterness is bearable and all of it is really healthy to us in the long run in light of eternity. And that is the wonderful thing about it all. I challenge you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, without him you will only ultimately taste the bitterness. We need to remember, hey, he's got it all under control. It's all under control. He steps right into the middle of all this and demonstrates as creator and swears by his own power. He will bring to pass the mystery of God. The good news that has been spoken to every prophet in every age will be realized.